This is Christmas. John Lennon wrote a number of years ago in that song, "And So This Is Christmas." I was thinking about that, what he was meaning when he said, "So this is Christmas." What was his concept of Christmas? This is Christmas. Well, in the words of that song, he goes on to say, "I hope you have fun." He goes on to say, "The war is over." So for him, the whole significance of Christmas, or the meaning of Christmas for him, is a time for fun, for peace. Very similar to the words that Cliff Richard, in his song also from many years ago, penned in this way, where he said, "It's a time for giving and a time for getting. A time for forgiving and a time for forgetting." In his words, Christmas is love, peace, a time for hating and fighting to cease. Christmas time, mistletoe and wine, children singing Christian rhyme, with logs on the fire and gifts on the tree, a time to rejoice in the good that we see. But is that really? That's very nice. Sentimental and gives us a nice sentimental feel. I understand that, but realistically and generally, is that what Christmas is about? We live in a world that is a broken world, a fallen world, a world where there's hate and where there's prejudice, where there's injustice, where there is sin all around us, where as Don Carson put it, we can see the effluent of the fall all round about us. So in many respects, the ideas that Christmas is this that we see, a time for fun and a time for peace, that's certainly maybe true in terms of what people would like to see. But actually, at the end of the day, it's airy fairy sentimental nonsense, because that's not the reality with which we live on a daily basis. Those sort of statements are unbelievable. They are not trustworthy. They're not reliable. So really, what is Christmas? And if you were to ask people in the world, I think they would have different views of what Christmas is. I think of four different categories. On the one hand, there is what I call the incidental Christmas. And that is the Christmas that many who are perhaps Jews or Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists or whatever, Christmas is just an incidental thing to them. They will shops and they will look at the Christmas decorations up, they will hear the carols going on and so forth, and they'll say, "Oh yes, it's Christmas, that's what's going on here, it's Christmas." But it's just an incidental, meaningless thing in their lives. Maybe they get the opportunity of a holiday and they enjoy that. Incidental, it means nothing to them. Then, secondly, there is what I would refer to as the traditional Christmas. I love the traditional Christmas. That's the Christmas of Christmas puddings and mince pies and Christmas cake and the mistletoe and the Christmas trees and all of the accoutrements that go around Christmas. And they are nice. They're lovely. It's good to see them. And they do fill us with a sense of well-being in many ways. And it's a good time for families to get together, to share a meal together. It's a traditional Christmas. And you can do that quite happily without any knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and without bringing him into those celebrations at all. And then there's, in the third place, there's the commercial Christmas, which is, of course, the one that South Africa certainly starts somewhere from around about the beginning of October. The shops earlier and earlier every year seem to be putting up the Christmas decorations and starting to entice you to spend your hard-earned money and put it into their tills. And there are many people, of course, a wonderful commercial venture, time for good commerce to be happening. But then there is the real Christmas, and that's the fourth Christmas, and that's the only Christmas that really matters. It's the only Christmas that we should bother ourselves with, actually. For me, this is Christmas, this real Christmas, and I believe that that can be summed up in the saying that we have read this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, where Paul says, this is a trust saying. Everyone should accept it. And here's the saying: this is what Christmas is all about. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There it is, right there, in a nutshell, the real Christmas. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. About Christmas in that light this morning. What I want to do is I just want to tease out something of what Paul tells us about this as we think about the real Christmas, this statement, this saying about the real Christmas. And I want to say, firstly, is as Paul tells us. He says this is a trustworthy saying. In some translations, it's translated a faithful saying, or in others, a believable saying. It's a reliable saying. It's trustworthy. And isn't that wonderful? Fake news in a world of lies and deception, in a world of fraud and deceit, where, as Billy Joel put it, honesty is hardly ever heard. Honesty is hard to find. And as he says, mostly what I need from a song, I don't want some pretty face to tell me pretty lies. All I want is someone to believe. We live in a world, and particularly at this time of the year, you go around and people are wishing you a happy Christmas and a happy New Year. Excuse me, people are happy holidays and so on and so forth, and they've been very pleasant and very nice to you. But for the other 364 days of the year, they couldn't care two hoots about you, and so all you've got is some pretty face telling you pretty lies. Well, in a we need truth in a world where truth for many people is just relative and personal. This is my truth, that's your truth, and you can stick to your truth, I'll stick to mine, and it doesn't matter. For many people, truth is irrelevant today. It just doesn't matter. Don't bother me with truth. I worked with a fellow a number of years ago who used to often say, "My mind's made up. Don't confuse me with the facts." And I get the feeling that that's kind of the world we're living in today. My mind's made up. Don't confuse me with facts. It's a world that is full of confusion. People don't know right from wrong. There's so many mixed up ideas. We live in a world of insincerity where, as I say, at this time of the year, you go around the shops and they're all telling you to make you and your family happy and to live a fulfilled life. You live in a world here where people are expressing things that they don't really mean. And so it's important that what Paul is saying here is that the saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he says it is a trustworthy saying, a faithful saying, a believable saying, a reliable saying. And I want to say to you, it is trustworthy at a number of levels. Firstly, it's trustworthy. It is a historic fact that Jesus Christ came into the world. Many people who would argue against that and say, well, what proof do you have that Jesus actually existed, that he came into this world? In the scriptures. But again, many people would argue against that and say, well, that's just a circular argument. You're saying that the Bible is true. Sorry. Excuse me. You're saying the Bible is true because the Bible says it's true. That's a circular argument. You're saying that Jesus, you know that Jesus existed because the Bible says that Jesus existed. Well, we think of the Bible as a myth. We don't believe it. So, well, the problem with that logic is that it doesn't realize what the Bible is. Sorry about that. You see, the Bible is not written as a myth. The Bible is written as history. Certainly, the Bible, the Gospels and Acts in the New Testament, for instance, they're written as history, even as we read this morning. At that time, the Roman Emperor Augustus decreed that a census should be taken throughout the Roman Empire. That's not the way myths come to us. Myths come to us in the form of the beginnings are lost in antiquity. They will come to us from the perspective of a long, long time ago in a land far away. That's the way myths come to us. History comes to us in the way that it is recorded here in the Gospels. But not only that, the Bible is not written by one author. Of course, it has one author, and that is God himself. But there are many authors who contributed to this Bible. And so you've got to look at them not just as one book, you've got to look at it as a library that was written by over 15 centuries, written on three different continents, written in different languages, out of different cultures, by men who had very different backgrounds. Some of them were doctors, others, some of them were apostles, some of them were prophets, all kinds of people who wrote this word, and down to fishermen and tax collectors. And yet they are all saying the same thing. They all have the same focal point. And that is this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save. So the whole message of the Bible encompassed into a nutshell. That's what it's all about. So you need to look at the Bible as a special history. We have so many manuscripts, very early manuscripts, manuscripts of years of Jesus' death and of his life. And they were written as history, they're given to us as history, and they haven't been challenged. In the early days, they were not challenged as history. And so we can rely on the Bible. But if people want extra biblical evidence, well, there's so much. There is an absolute plethora of ancient manuscripts that would refer to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Christians who have taken his name. And there's not just Josephus and Tacitus and Suetonius. You have letters by Pliny and Trajan and Hadrian and so many more that refer to the Christians and what they're doing and how to deal with them. And they all refer to the fact that the Christians basically were founded on the person of Jesus Christ, this man who was known as the Christ. Whether they agree with him or not, they acknowledge him as a historical figure. Nobody of those times doubted his existence. When the Bible was written, It was written into the context where the people knew who the Lord Jesus Christ was. So it is a historically reliable saying that Jesus Christ came into the world. It's in the second place, it's a theologically trustworthy saying. By that I mean, when Paul looks at this saying, he says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now when he says Christ Jesus came into the world, that is a theological acceptance, a theological affirmation of the fact that Jesus Christ was existent from before Abraham was, I am. He didn't suddenly begin his existence at his incarnation. He began his earthly life. He began his human life. He took on human form while not in any way relinquishing his divinity. He became fully human and remained fully God at his incarnation, but he was pre-existent. He's existed from all eternity past and exists into all eternity future. Jesus came into the world. He was pre-existent. He was sovereign. This is an expression of his sovereignty. He came into the world. It wasn't forced upon him. It was the sovereign covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that they together exercised in Christ coming to this world. So it is a theologically trustworthy saying. It's theologically trustworthy when we consider what it says about sinners. He came to save sinners. There is an affirmation right there of the doctrine of total depravity, that man is full, that from the time of the fall, all people have been born and they have lived out a life in which they have sinned. And they are hopeless and helpless in terms of saving themselves. They cannot save themselves. And so he had to come and save them. They needed saving. They couldn't just self-correct. They needed saving. So here is the doctrine of total depravity, or as I sometimes like to refer to it, the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity sounds like we mean that man is as absolutely wicked and bad as he possibly can be. Well, that's not what we mean by total depravity. What we do mean is that man is totally without any merit before God, any ability before God to self-correct, rectify himself, and to make himself acceptable before God. So he's totally deprived of any ability to do that. Romans 3 verse 20 says, for no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law. Romans 8 verse 3, what the law could not do since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. So the saying is a trustworthy saying, historically trustworthy, theologically trustworthy, and it's also trustworthy in terms of its stated purpose. He came into the world to save sins. He didn't come, as some people like to think, that he came as some kind of martyr, that he came as some kind of revolutionary, that he came as some kind of...
He came to be a good example. He came into the world not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Matthew 9, verse 30. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. He came to the world to seek the blind and save the lost. And that's when he came to do, not to provide us with some kind of great sentimental material to set up our cozy utility schemes and give us a sense of goodwill as we celebrate the tradition of Christmas. No, he came to save sinners, but he came to do far more important than to give us buses, and everyone has a need, they say.
Every one of us is incapable of saving ourselves. We cannot escape God's wrath and God's judgment. We desperately need a Savior, and Jesus Christ came to be that Savior. And so because it is a trustworthy saying, it is also, in the second place, an acceptable saying. Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. You see, this is good news, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. As I've said, we're all sinners, we need saving. So it's good news that somebody's come to save us. And this is good news, and yet it's not too good to be true. This is true, it's trustworthy. It's good news and faithful, reliable, trustworthy news, and therefore it's worthy of being embraced and accepted in the arms of faith. Most translations say it is worthy of full acceptance, or worthy of complete acceptance, or all acceptance. You see, Paul adds that little word in the Greek there. It's worthy of all acceptance, or complete or full acceptance. What does he mean by that? Why didn't he just say it's worthy of acceptance? It's worthy, as we see in the Living Translation, everyone should accept it. I would add to that, everyone should accept it completely. And so I think what Paul is meaning is this, is that we all need to accept it. We all need to accept all of it. Here is this statement about the whole teaching of the Bible, what the whole Bible points towards. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. When we come to Christ, we need to accept all of the Bible teaching of what that means. In other words, we have to accept it lock, stock, and barrel. You cannot nitpick. You cannot cherry pick. You cannot say, I want certain parts of this revealed truth, but other parts I don't. I like this about Jesus Christ. I like that about the Holy Spirit. I like that about the Father. But I don't like these things here. So I'll accept all that, but I'm not going to accept these things here. No, no. It is worthy of all acceptance. Because all of it together, the whole of the biblical corpus together, makes up what our faith is all about. You see, we can't say, I want Christ as my Savior, but I don't want him as my Lord. I like his saving, but I don't like him telling me that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We must accept it all. And not only must we accept it all, but we must accept only it. I think that when Paul is saying that it's worthy of all acceptance, it is uniquely worthy of all acceptance. We have to accept it and only it, like the bridal couple that are standing before the altar, and they make their vows one to another, where the husband will say to the wife, forsaking all others, I take to be my lawful wedding. We can't add some kind I can't say I'm giving these parts over to the Lord. I need to trust him for my salvation. But the rest of my life, I'm quite happy to get on with that by myself. I can do okay on those things, Lord. Don't worry. You don't have to worry about that. No. Our whole life lives need to be given, accepted. This saying in its entirety, with our entirety. And I believe that when Paul says that it is worthy of all acceptance, his meaning, it needs to be received with alacrity, it needs to be received with love and deep gratitude. If you look at verses 13 and 14, we read there that Paul says, in my insolence I persecuted the church, but God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance. So this Christ Jesus coming into the world to save sinners comes in mercy. God had mercy on me. He goes on in verse 14 and he says, how generous and gracious our Lord was. This Christ Jesus being given as the Savior of the world was given generously and graciously. He goes on, he says, he filled me with the faith and love that come from Christ Jesus. So this Christ coming into the world to save sinners came with grace and with mercy and with love and with faith. And when we are to accept it with all acceptance, we are to accept it with that same love and faith and gratitude for the grace and mercy of our God towards us. We need to accept it as something that will completely transform us. When we accept this saying, we come to being born again, new creatures. The old is gone and the new has come. So it is an acceptable saying. We need to accept it as trustworthy. It's trustworthy and acceptable. And then briefly, finally, brothers and sisters, I want to say it's a challenging saying. It's a challenging saying because you notice what Paul says there. He gives us the saying and then he says, and I'm the worst of them all. He turns it on himself. He looks to himself. He says, I am the worst of them all. Christ came to save sinners. And if ever there was a sinner that needed saving, Paul says, it was me. I often say Paul says that he was the worst of sinners because he didn't know me. You see, all of this is meaningless unless I come to the place where I say, if ever Christ needed to save anybody, it was me. I, beyond anybody else, need saving. If nobody else in this world sinned, I needed it. And I need to accept his free offer of salvation to us. In other words, this saying, this trustworthy, acceptable saying, requires personal, deeply personal application. It requires personal acceptance. Unfortunately, at Christmas time, so often people get a kind of a universal view of salvation. The Boney M. song, man shall live forevermore because of Christmas Day, as if all people are going to live forevermore because of Christmas Day. I remember going to a guest lecture by a visiting speaker from Canada at one of the universities, and he was lecturing. He was a hyper-Calvinist, and in his hyper-Calvinistic view, he said everybody is saved by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether they're Jews or Muslims or Hindus or whatever, they are saved because Jesus Christ died for them. In other words, he said the elect of God were all human beings and they were all saved. And they're all saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of them will one day get to heaven and they'll be going there as good little Jews or good little Muslims and get to heaven and they'll be saying, oh, so I'm actually saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's wonderful. I didn't know that, but I'm saved anyway. No, friends. The Bible doesn't allow that. The Bible doesn't teach us that all are saved. In fact, when we look at the fact that he will save all people, you know, Luke Chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men with whom he is pleased." There's a qualification. It is only those with whom he is pleased. So the question is, well then, who pleases him? Who are those who please him? Matthew 7 verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven." So what is the will of the Father in heaven? What is that will? Well, John tells us, or the Lord tells us in John chapter 6, where he says, "For I have come down from heaven," this is verse 38, John 6, 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." You see, those are the ones who will please God by doing his will. They'll please him by doing his will, by looking to the Son and believing in him. And to them he gives eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever. That doesn't mean everybody. It means each one. And in fact, that is one way that we can actually translate that verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that each one who believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, this is a challenging saying, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's a personally challenging saying. It needs personal acceptance. It needs personal repentance. It requires personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is calling us today to call out to him and trust him entirely for our salvation. Here is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So this is Christmas. The only Christmas you really need. The only Christmas that really matters. My question today to each one of us is this: have I received it? Have you received it? Have you received it with joy and with alacrity and love and with humble gratitude? Are you, right at this moment in time, clinging to Christ for your salvation? I trust you are. And I trust you received that wonderful Christmas gift. If not, I trust that today you will receive that gift from him, the gift of eternal life, the gift of abundant life. May God bless us. Amen. Wow.